Lord, thank you that we can praise your name. For endless days, for eternity, we get to praise you. Sometimes I think that the only thing that is worth praising in this wonderful, good creation of yours really is you. Lord, we thank you for calling us to be your children and for giving us the privilege and responsibility of worshiping you. Do your work in us, speak through me, remove me from the equation, and may everybody here hear the voice of Jesus and not my voice. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, we talked about who is Jesus, and we answered that question. I wanted to look at not a generic type of sermon on Jesus, but sort of things that we don't think of when we think of Jesus. For example, Jesus, the light, what he actually would think he looks like according to scriptures, and Jesus, the creator, and of course, Jesus, the Lord, and Jesus, the man, and Jesus, the friend last week. And we're going to talk about this morning, it just happens to fit with Palm Sunday, Jesus, the King. And to begin, of all things, we're going to talk about, believe it or not, the coronation of King Charles. Anyone watch that a few years ago? I think it was 2023, the actual coronation of King Charles of the United Kingdom. Anybody that's got enough nerve to admit it? You did? Yeah, my wife, she loved it. She wanted to watch it and so on. I tend to fall along the lines of that series on Netflix, The Crown. You're familiar with that? It looks at the life of the royal family and how there's people in the United Kingdom that think that the royal family is completely unnecessary. That being said, let's talk about what for us I think is a somewhat difficult description of Jesus, Jesus the King. And it's difficult because growing up in America, we have never been ruled by a king. Right? In fact, most countries today are no longer ruled by kings. And of course, the closest understanding that we can get of a king comes from the United Kingdom. And on September 8th, 2022, Charles, the oldest son of Queen Elizabeth, ascended to the throne upon the death of his mother, Elizabeth II. Does anyone remember how old she was when she passed? I mean, she's what? In her 90s, yes. Yes. Now, the actual coronation, though, took place on May 6, 2023. It was the first coronation held since Elizabeth, which was back in 1953. So for roughly 70 years, she was the reigning monarch, Queen Elizabeth. The King Charles coronation, just some interesting facts here, had a peak United Kingdom television audience of 20.4 million, making it the most watched television broadcast of 2023. Anyone want to take a guess as to the global audience that watched his coronation? You want to guess? No? 2.5 billion people across 125 countries. Planning the coronation took some time. It was years in the making. I didn't know this. During Elizabeth's reign, planning meetings for Charles's coronation, codenamed Operation Golden Orb, were held at least once a year. Yep, were held at least once a year. Attended by representatives of the United Kingdom government, the Church of England, and Charles' staff. And no detail was spared. There was a holy anointing oil used in the service that was consecrated at the Church of the Holy Sepulchre. Did you say that? Sepulchre? A sepulchre, anyways, whatever it is. On March 6th of 2023, 2 months prior to the actual event, members of the British Armed Forces conduct a rehearsal on May 2nd. Military dress rehearsals took place on the 17th, 18th, and 19th of April. The King, Queen, the Prince, and the Princess of Wales and their children, the Princess Royal, attended coronation rehearsals at Westminster Abbey on May 3rd. And the ceremony was structured around an Anglican service of Holy Communion, and it included Charles taking an oath, being anointed with holy oil, and wearing or receiving the coronation regalia. representatives of the Church of England and the British royal family declared their allegiance to him during his coronation. After the service, members of the royal family traveled to Buckingham Palace in a state procession and appeared on the palace's rear and front balconies. The coronation was a state event, and here's what I find interesting, funded by the British government. And the British government decided the guest list. Approximately 2,200 guests from 203 countries were invited, and as a state event, the event was paid for by the British government as well as a Buckingham Palace fund. Costs incurred for the coronation, I get this, just paid by Buckingham Palace alone was £800,000. That's roughly $1 million. And that didn't include security and military costs, which were paid by the government. We don't know what those costs were. There were separate costs. The Department of Digital, Culture, Media, and Sport stated in November 2024 that it had spent just over £50 million on his coronation. That equivalent is equivalent to $65 million. That is some kingly coronation, right? Let's contrast that coronation with the coronation of King Jesus. Okay? This is where I want you to get your Bibles out, and we're going to look at his triumphal entry in a different way this morning. Matthew 21, 1 through 17. This is the coronation of the King of Kings, who is light, the Creator, the God-man, the Lord, our friend. And he's also now our king. We call this the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ into Jerusalem. As Jesus rode on a donkey into the city, the people spread their cloaks and palm branches on the road before him, celebrating the arrival of the King of the Jews. We pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 21. When they had approached Jerusalem and had come to Bethphage, at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them.' And immediately he will send them. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, gentle and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.'" The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." We'll stop there because I want to make a couple of points and help us understand who is Jesus the King that we find here in this text. Okay. What does his coronation tell us about him? Very simple, or 6 points. Number one, he is a humble king. $65 million for the coronation of King Charles, who is not widely honored or loved. Okay? He came in protected vehicles and left on those, you know, carriages and all of that. No cost no expense was spared. And yet here's Jesus riding in on a donkey. There was not years of preparation for his coronation. Billions of people from around the world did not watch his coronation. He did not spend millions for his coronation. He was not dressed lavishly for his coronation. He didn't arrive at his coronation in pomp and circumstance. Instead, a small group of people witnessed his coronation. He arrived on a donkey to his coronation. He was dressed in regular clothes for his coronation. The glorious king who existed in blinding, unapproachable, blazing white light, whose face shines like the sun. The creator king who spoke and brought everything into existence, space, time, and matter. This eternal, immortal king chose to humble himself by becoming a man and becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. The King of Kings chose to humbly announce his kingship. It's obvious that Jesus is a humble king. In fact, I would argue that's his nature, because what does he tell his people? Come to me. I will give you rest. You will find me. Learn from me. I am gentle and I am humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus is a humble king. He is also a holy king. This is where we pick it up in verses 12 of Matthew 21, 12 to 13. And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you are making it a robber's den." Why would Jesus react this way? Well, it was time for the Feast of Passover, a required event for Jewish people. And many Jewish families had to travel a long distance. It was very dangerous for them to come to Jerusalem, and they carried with them the coins from the countries from which they came. And those coins, of course, had the imprints of human kings on them. And to the religious leadership at that time, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, okay, those groups, that was idolatry. And so Rome allowed the religious leadership to print new coins for the feast, which had no imprint of a human on them. And you would go there with those coins that would have the face of the king from the country which you came, and you would take it and you would exchange it. And then you'd have to buy some animals and stuff like that for the required sacrifices. But the temple leaders charged an inordinate rate for the exchange. Animals for sacrifices were in great demand. You didn't bring them with you, especially if you're coming a long distance. And the religious leaders inflated those prices too. In other words, this was very big business for the religious leadership. The temple was to be a place where we can see the beauty of the Lord in holy worship, but they had turned it into a den of thieves. Actually, the word den there means a cave of robbers, a place where people can rob and be protected in doing it. Think about this. These leaders are doing their robbery right in the place that they're hiding. Such protection of extortioners is blasphemous, and all of this evidence a heart that was not holy towards God. The temple needed to be purified before he, Jesus, the very presence, the very essence of God, could dwell in. You see, God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. You shall be holy, for I am holy. And so we have a humble king who's approachable. We have a holy king, and that's how we approach him. But what is also neat is he is a healing king. Look at verse 14 of Matthew 21. He's coming in with all this fanfare to some extent. He drives out the extortioners. But he doesn't drive out who? The blind, the lame. They come to him while he's in the temple, and he healed them. You see, now the temple has been cleansed, we see a beautiful event. He's standing there amidst all the debris, and here comes the blind and lame who always hung around the temple because that's where God was. And that's where they would, in shame, kind of hold up their hand and beg to make a living. And somehow these people were not scared off by our Lord's vengeance, but instead were drawn to him, probably because they knew Jesus was a man of compassion. And it is his compassion that drives his healing ministry, as we know. And one of the reasons there are sick people is so that God, in his mercy, can dispense to them his compassion and reveal that element of his character. Now, do you think that the Pharisees cared about the people? No, they were extorting them. They were making money off the poor, not Christ. See, our God is a God of great compassion, and that's why he heals. So he's a humble God. He's a holy God, or humble king, a holy king, and he's a healing king. The fourth point I want to make briefly is he's the honored king. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, look at verses 15 through 17. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, i.e. the healing of the blind and the lame, children were coming and shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." They became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babes you have prepared praise for yourself?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany and spent the night there. Just so you know, somewhere between today and tomorrow is when the triumphal entry happens. Okay, so it's really Sunday / Monday in the morning, early morning. This is when this happens. He will then come back on Tuesday, or he'll come back on Tuesday, giving time for the temple to be purified because he just cleansed it. Okay? And he does his teachings on Tuesday and Wednesday, and he is challenged everywhere he goes before the Thursday, the Last Supper. And, of course, the crucifixion on Friday and his resurrection on Sunday. So, that being said, he is to be the honored king. See, he is demonstrating his kingliness, the power of healing, and all of the religious leaders, all they do is get angry. And when they see him accept the worship of the children, they're further enraged. Now, the word children there means boys, and most likely it's boys old enough to come to the Passover. And they're crying in the temple and saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David." So it's clear that even these children understood who he was. But the astute, educated leaders of Israel may not have known who he was, but it was clear to the kids. And when the religious leaders tried to stop this, Jesus corrects them. I want you to think about this for a moment. Children worshiping the Messiah in the temple was blasphemy to religious leadership. What wasn't blasphemy to them in the temple? Extorting people and making money. That's how corrupt the people were. You could sell cattle at an exorbitant price, cheat people out of their money, but you couldn't worship the Messiah. If the Lord can't get the praise out of the mature people, he'll get it out of the immature, out of the children. In fact, he'll even, not just immature people, but inanimate objects will praise him. Luke records this at the triumphal entry. As soon as he was approaching near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen, shouting, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest." Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Do you remember what he said? "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out." All these are H's, by the way. You get the idea? Jesus is what? He's a humble king, a holy king, right? A healing king, an honored king. He's also a harmonious king. What do I mean by that? Well, just listen to this. This is not in Matthew as much as in Luke, but it's recording the triumphal entry. Just listen to this. By harmonious, I mean he's a peaceful king. It says, when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. And again, this is a triumphal entry, and yet it records him weeping over it. This is his coronation. It really isn't triumphal, is it? He says, "If you had known this day, even you, the things which make for peace, but now they have been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you on the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave you in one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In other words, he says to Jerusalem, I wanted peace with you. If you had known the things that lead to peace. I mean, that's the whole reason why he came. You understand? You're at peace with God because of what God did through his son, Jesus Christ. That's why the scriptures say, who is our peace? What's the answer to that? Jesus is our peace. Okay? He's a peaceful king, a harmonious king. He wants peace so much that he weeps when it is missing, because he knows what the future holds for those who are not at peace with him. In this case, it was destruction. Well, how did they respond to Jesus when he came? This isn't in the text here. This is further along in the chapter. But the religious leadership questions his authority. He responds with the two parables. Remember the parable of the tenants and the parable of the wedding feast? In these two parables, he declares plainly that the kingdom of God had been taken away from them and be given to people that will bear fruit, meaning the Gentiles. And that was unthinkable to a Jew. And eventually, all three forms of religious leadership, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the Herodians, come and challenge him. They challenge him, hoping to discredit him publicly. They question regards to paying taxes to Caesar, the resurrection of the dead, and what is the greatest commandment. And Jesus deftly, perfectly, cunningly avoids their arguments and then destroys their arguments with infallible answers. And they leave him with their tails tucked between their legs, and they have no other option but to kill him. This is how the Jews received their king. And of course, they even failed to kill him, because in the end, what did he do? He was raised from the dead. But before they crucify him, he leaves them with a chilling prophetic word. This is in Matthew 23, 37 to 39. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. And this is happening on this day. Okay. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks, actually not to stay this week, under her wings, and you were unwilling. See, they're unwilling to accept him as their king. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate, for I say to you, from now on you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Who said, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? That small crowd that ushered him into Jerusalem, but overall the people would not receive him. And he says, when I come again, you will say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because he will return one more time as a king. Only this time he will not return as a humble king, as a meek king, as a gentle king. And this is the last point. He's going to come as a horrifying king. Just listen to this. This is Revelation 19, 11 to 16, talking about when he comes again. John wrote this, and I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. When you ride a white horse, it's usually because you've been victorious in battle. You don't ride a donkey into battle. So we get the idea of what we're looking at here just by the words white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. He is coming to wage war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written on him which no one knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he may strike down the nations. and he will rule them with a rod of iron, and he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is a horrifying picture of Jesus the King. And the response of the people we have written in Revelation to this horrifying king, to the second coming of Jesus the King, Revelation 6, 12 through 17. I looked when he broke the sixth seal, and there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth made of hair, and the whole moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to earth as a fig tree casts its unique figs when shaken by a great wind. The sky was split apart like a scroll when it was rolled up, and every mountain and island were removed out of their places. Now, we think that if this actually happens this way, we don't know. It's very apocalyptic language. If it actually happens literally, the stage is being set because it's a dark sky, and who's going to appear? Jesus Christ. What does he look like? Say it. The very first sermon on this series, Jesus the light, the Shekinah glory, all of that. This is why every eye will be able to see him coming, because there will be another light. Then this great light, unlike any light we've ever seen, the Shekinah glory, Jesus comes. And what happens when we see the Shekinah glory? What happens to people? They fall down. I mean, they're in dread. I mean, it's just too much. He is, in that sense, he's the horrifying king. It says, look at the people, verse 15 of Revelation 6. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. They were hiding from his presence. And that's not good enough. It says, and they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Nobody can stand. Nobody. Why is Jesus the King horrifying to these people? Let me give you two reasons. Number one, they have rejected him as their king. Again, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And this was said to the Jews. It can now be said to Gentiles as well. You who killed the prophets and stoned those who sent you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And here it is. But you were not willing. You wouldn't receive me as your king. Because really, that's what you do when you believe in him. Whether you realize it or not, you're claiming him to be your Lord and Savior. He is your king. And the people have rejected him. The other reason why they are horrified at King Jesus is because they are now out of time. And this is the real point that we need to take to heart. 2 Corinthians 6, verses 1 and 2 says this, very familiar verses. As God's fellow workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. For he says, in the time of my favor, I heard you. And in the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Right now, you and I are in the time of God's favor, in the time of grace, in the time of salvation. Now is that time. There is coming a time when there will be no more time. Jesus, the gentle, humble, healing king, that Jesus is gone. What you're dealing with is the horrifying king. The one you will see in all his glory, that will slay you. Because at his first coming, he's the humble, holy, healing, honored, harmonious king. The time for peace is up when he comes again. Either you've made the decision or you've not. Either he is your king, either you bowed the knee or you haven't. And he bids us to come to him because he is gentle and humble in heart. He bids us to come to him because he wants to heal us. He bids us to come to him and find real peace. Because of who this king is, he says, come to me, worship me as your king. So come to him now. Believe in him now. Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time to make Jesus your king. Because when he comes a second time, he comes as a very different king, on a white horse to judge and make war. So how do we relate to Jesus the King? Well, two different ways. Right now, come to him. And most likely for all of us in here who are believers, we will relate to him by coming with him as his army when he comes again, because we will have died and are with him in heaven and will return with him. To do what? To make peace? No, we're waging war. We're waging war. In 1829, can anyone tell me who the famous Apache leader that was born? Apache Indians. Who's really the only famous Apache Indian leader? You can say it. Who said it? Geronimo. He was born in what is today present-day Arizona and New Mexico. 29 years later, Geronimo's family was murdered by Mexicans. He's seeking revenge. He later led raids against Mexican and American settlers. 16 years later, in 1874, the U.S. government moved Geronimo and his people from their land to a reservation in east central Arizona. And over the next decade, they battled federal troops and launched raids on white settlements. You see, Geronimo never really surrendered. The legendary medicine man and guerrilla warrior was just an expert at eluding the enemy. He was considered to be protected by supernatural powers. And so for 30 years of his life, literally the Native American warrior refused to surrender. He battled to protect his tribe's homeland. But by 1886, the Apaches were exhausted and outnumbered, and surrender was their only option. And so on September 4th, 1886, the Apache leader Geronimo surrendered to U.S. government troops. But here's the rest of the story, as Paul Harvey goes. He and his people eventually settled at a reservation near Fort Sill in Oklahoma Territory. And I did not know this until I researched this. There, at Fort Sill in Oklahoma, Geronimo became a successful farmer, and he converted to Christianity. And he died, I think, 4 years later. You see, eventually, Geronimo surrendered. That's what Jesus the King is offering us right now. I am humble. I am holy. I will heal you. I will bring you peace. Take me as your king. Because the time will end. I will no longer be patient, and I come to wage war as a king. And he will win, folks. He will win. So we must surrender to Jesus the King while we still can. And that's the whole point. See, that's what I want you to think about today and this week, because that's what he came for. His triumphal entry was for his people to receive him, to bend the knee, to surrender to him, and they would not. And that same offer holds true for us as well. So surrender to Jesus the King. Amen? Would you stand with me? We're going to close with a song, which gives the ladies time to finish up the food. I'm also going to pray real quickly for our food and for our fellowship, and then we'll end this service. Father, we thank you. We worship you. We thank you for what you teach us in your word. We thank you that you've given us minds to understand you. You open our eyes through your spirit to give us that spiritual revelation that we so desperately need. We pray for those that are neighbors, that are friends, even family members that have not surrendered to Jesus the King. They refuse to believe in him and have eternal life. We pray that your spirit would do the work of conviction in regards to sin, righteousness, and judgment, moving them closer to you to a full commitment of belief into your Jesus as our Lord and our Savior. Lord, this is what we ask. This is what we pray. Help us, remind us that you're all the things we've talked about, the light, our creator, a man, our Lord, a friend, but you also are our King. Your master, and we are your slaves. So empower us by your Holy Spirit to live that type of holy life. We also ask that you would bless this food that we're going to eat in a moment here after we sing. Please use it to nourish our bodies. And all God's people said, amen.